Good morning. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here with us today. As you can see, it's a very hard day for our church. And as we start this morning, I just want to say a word. As I think about what Paul said in Romans 12, as he speaks into a lot of the tension many of you and many of us are feeling this morning, Paul said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." This is a tension we all feel because life is complex. And Scripture speaks into that. We all have highs and lows in our life, but even as a congregation, we have highs and lows, and sometimes those things fall on the same day. And today is one of those days for our church, and the Scripture helps us celebrate and weep, and sometimes helps us do that at the same time, and God is there with us. So on the one hand, this is a day of rejoicing, as we have Corey Crabb, and Wade is back, and Karen's here, and we're all gathered together to celebrate and to rejoice with that family, and we pray God's blessing as they continue to move forward, as we have seen God work so clearly in their situation, what has it been, 6 months of this process, if not more, and bringing them home and bringing them back here, and we rejoice, we're thankful, so many, we're so, it was such a joyous occasion out there by the coffee bar, as so many got to greet. Cassie and I got to sit down with Corey yesterday and have some time of visit, and just wonderful to see him here and their family here and rejoice with them. And we need to do that. On the other hand, it's also a day of weeping. Weeping over the loss of a husband, a father, a friend, and a shepherd of this church, Mark Dugan. And as we all heard the news last night, I know all of our hearts were shattered and broken, as it was such a surprise. And our hearts and prayers are with Penny and with the rest of their family. And so today is both a day of thankful celebration, but it's also a day of devastating weeping. And we're living in that tension on this day. We all can feel that. But the profound hope of the gospel is ultimately that weeping may last for the night of this present age, but that joy will come in the morning as the kingdom of God is breaking through in the world. And so before we get started with our lesson this morning, let's go to our Father in prayer. God, we come before you. I come before you with just a lack of words of what to say. But Father, we start with thankfulness. We're thankful for you, for the ways in which you're working in the world, for the ways in which we've seen you bring such turnaround and such healing and recovery to Corey, to our brother Corey, and to their family, and just so thankful as they come back and reunited with this congregation and getting to be back all together. And Father, we pray that you continue to bless him in the days to come and his treatments and bless their family. And Father, we also pray that you be with the Dugan family, Father, and we're at a loss of words what to say, but God, we just pray that we can surround them and be a blessing, be an encouragement. And Father, we just pray for this whole church as we've lost a shepherd, a man who has served here for such a long time and has been involved in the life of this church, and his influence is felt in many places. And God, just please be with us all. Be with all those who he touched in a special way. And give us comfort today as we look at your word and are lifted up from it. And just pray that our time together can bring some comfort. And Father, we love you. Pray that we can serve you in all things. And pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So this past week, Cassidy and I were with my parents. And I don't know how it came up, but we were discussing the origin of my name and how they came to name me Noah. And that's actually a pretty insignificant story. But it kind of brought up the idea of how do you pick a name for someone? How do you choose a name for another human being? And it's interesting to me as you contrast that between picking a name for, say, like a child and picking a name for a dog. And that's a very different process. Right, when you pick a name for, it should be, right? But as you pick a name for a child, for instance, right? Sometimes there's meaning there. Maybe you're naming them after someone. Maybe there's meaning in the name you're giving them, or maybe there's something that's close and important to your family, and so you name the child after or something like that. And then with a dog, you typically pick the name that seems to you to be the most cute. And so it's a different process. And as we think about that for a moment, I always find it interesting and kind of humorous as you see people name their dogs after Roman emperors. Because I just think that's funny, right? Like these Roman emperors thought themselves to be kind of like these gods on earth, and yet 2,000 years later, you know, we might name our Yorkie Nero, or we might name our Black Lab Augustus, or you might name your Schnauzer Caesar, right? These great men, these people who had great power in Rome, yet we will now name our dogs after them because we think it's cute. And as you look at the life of these emperors, these were incredibly powerful men. And in fact, when you look throughout on the historical record, you realize that these were men that not only had power, but in many cases they misused their power and they abused it, especially with the emperor Nero, who, you know, is someone who, when you come to scripture, although he may not be mentioned, he's definitely in the background of a lot of what is going on in scripture. But for whatever reason, we are kind of drawn to these people. I remember last year watching a documentary on the Roman emperors, and I just kind of couldn't look away because it's such an interesting history, because we're just kind of like drawn to people of power. We even name our dogs after them, right? We're drawn to them. And there's no reason for this. We can't pinpoint it. Is that even though these men abuse their powers, we're still drawn to them. We find them interesting. There's just something about our human nature that draws us to people of power. And this was true of the Israelites as well. When you look at the history of the Israelites, there was a time in which they were living with what we call the period of the judges. And during that time in their history, there was kind of like mass chaos going on. The Bible tells us that, and at the end of Joshua tells us that during this time in Israel, all people did whatever was right in their own eyes. And it was just chaos. And so what happened was the people kind of got fed up with this. And instead of going to God and throwing these problems at his feet, because he was their king at this time, instead they come to the priest at that time, his name was Samuel, and they come to him and say, "Give us a king." And that's exactly what God did. He gave them a king, and his name was Saul. And Saul was one of these strong men, kind of one of these men who live with this external strength that people are drawn to and people lift up, people want to be like, people want to follow. But the problem with Saul was that his strength was external. And as it comes to find out, or as it comes to turn out, Saul also did what was right in his own eyes. And because of that, God ends up taking the kingdom from him. And now we kind of look back at Saul in the Old Testament, and we look at his life as kind of a bad example. Like, how many lessons do you go to and have a good moral story from the story of Saul? So he's kind of a bad example. But nevertheless, for whatever reason, people continue to name their kids, their Jewish boys, Saul. Because people are drawn to power, people of strength, people of power, people of status. In fact, when we come to the New Testament times, when Jesus came to earth, people were still naming their sons Saul. It was in a time in which they were under Roman rule, and the Israelites felt weak, so they would name their sons Saul. At least we can kind of assume that. And we come to one man during this time, and his name is also Saul. And this is Paul, who you know, but when we're first introduced to the Apostle Paul, his name is Saul. Just like King Saul, he's also from the tribe of Benjamin, no doubt named after this strong king. And he was much like the king to whom he was named after. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish elite, and he lived very much in the same tradition as King Saul, meaning he relied on his strength, his power, his authority to push his agenda forward, to take charge in his life. And just like King Saul, Saul the Pharisee did a lot of harm to God's people. But Saul had an encounter with a different king, a new king. This king wasn't from Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Judah. And Saul's life was never the same after this encounter. And that's the story I want to look at this morning. Here in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, as we wrap up this series on the chosen, I want to look at this story here. In Acts chapter 9, picking up in verse 1, well, what had happened just before this in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 8 is that a man named Stephen, a Christian, was put to death. And as he was put to death for proclaiming the word, there was a man there who we can assume had a lot to do with the orchestrating of it all. His name was Saul, this Saul that we're talking about here, who we probably later, and we know this is confusing, that was mentioned in the life group video on Sunday night, but it's confusing, this is Saul, Paul the Apostle. Not to be confused with the Saul, King Saul we were talking about. But in verse 1, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest. This Pharisee Saul took it upon himself to go out and to try to eliminate the Christian church. Tried to take those who were following the way, as it was called, those who were following Jesus, and try to put water on the flame that had been sparked. And in verse 2 it says, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul was a man of power, and he was able to actually go to the high priest and request basically a warrant for the arrest of any Christians that he were to find. And so his plan then was to come to Damascus in power and all authority with the papers in hand and take those weak Christians and take them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison. But God had a different plan. In verse 3, we're told, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And it basically knocks him to his feet. Or to his knees. It says, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And this, of course, as you can imagine, this was a confusing situation to Saul and not really understanding what's happening around him. And he says, who are you, Lord? In verse 5. And the answer is this. The voice says, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. He replied. Now, Paul knew who Jesus was. Right? He had devoted his life to going around and capturing these kind of apostatized Jews, these Jews who had fallen away to become followers of this man named Jesus from Nazareth, who had been killed by the Romans. And so Paul knew who Jesus was. Now, we don't know anything about if Paul had ever interacted with Jesus while he was on earth, but he knew who Jesus was. And he's confused by that. And through the conversation, he says, what do you mean I've persecuted you? And the idea there is that because he'd been persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. And so what Jesus does, he sends Paul on a journey, or Saul, sorry, got me confusing, sends Saul on a journey into Damascus. And Saul is blinded from this event. And he goes there for 3 days and doesn't eat or drink anything. And he's told to go there and to wait, which takes us to the second phase of this story. So God comes, or Jesus comes to and appears to a Christian named Ananias. And he tells Ananias to go find this one man named Saul who's praying in Damascus, who's waiting for him to come and to give him his sight back and to baptize him. And in verse 10, Ananias is shocked by this because just like Saul had heard of Jesus, Ananias had heard of Saul. He says, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. They knew of this man named Saul who was getting the papers, getting the authority to take people just like Ananias and to throw them into prison. And they're ruthless, men and women, anybody who was following the way, using this power, using this authority. And Ananias even says, and he's heard these reports, and he says, he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. In other words, rumors had been going around since Paul had left Jerusalem. Like, Saul is coming this way, and he's got this power, he's got this authority, he's got the papers in hand to arrest those of your followers. But notice what the Lord says to Ananias. And what I see here is that this is less of a rebuke of Ananias and more of an explanation of why he's asking Ananias to do what he's asking him. Verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel.'" And so he calls Paul for this purpose. And all of this is for this purpose. Even though you would think that someone like Saul is not worthy of the gospel, he's not worthy to be reached out to, Ananias himself, you don't necessarily get that hint, but you can definitely tell some fear that he's fearful to go to Saul and to proclaim the gospel. But God says, no, he's my chosen vessel. This man's going to stand before emperors, and he's going to proclaim my name. He's going to stand before kings. He's going to take the gospel to all people, to the Gentiles. He's going to proclaim the word. He's my chosen vessel. And then he says this, and this is important for us to pick up on. He says, "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Which, as we'll see, ends up becoming a center part of the journey and of the faith of Saul. And so Ananias does so. He's obedient, and he comes to Saul. And he says, "Brother Saul," in verse 17, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Spirit." In other words, it all comes together. And Ananias is obedient, comes to Saul, and the transformation then takes place in the verses to follow. Right, Saul's sight is restored. We might even say he's seeing for the very first time in a real way. That he's able to actually see the world through the lens of Jesus. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, and what we're told next, he's baptized. And when that happens, when you're baptized, you receive the Spirit. We believe that you're able to see anew, just like Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Is that you enter the kingdom, you can see the kingdom, you can see what God is doing in the world and be a part of what he's doing in the world. And that's exactly what Saul does, is he is transformed and he totally shifts his life to a different way of living. And says at once in verse 20, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to the synagogues to arrest those who were proclaiming Jesus. And now he's going to go to the synagogues and proclaim Christ crucified. The exact opposite reason of why he had come to Damascus. And then the third and final phase of the story I want to highlight this morning is what happens next. It's because, as you would imagine, this man who had the warrants in hand, paper in hand, the authority, who came into Damascus to arrest Christians, was now proclaiming Christ in the synagogues. As you would imagine, this caught some attention. And so in verse 21, it says, "And all those who heard him were astonished." Right? They were shocked. They were surprised. The Jews there thought, kind of like, our hero's coming in, and he's gonna try to put water on this flame of the Christians and try to put out the fire. He was coming for this purpose. Now he's igniting more flames. He's igniting the fire. He's spreading the fire of this message of Christ. People are astonished by it. And in verse 21, the second part there, it says, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Now he's here doing the opposite. But then we're told in verse 22, it says, "But Saul became more and more capable and was causing consternation among the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving Jesus is the Christ." He was doing the exact opposite of what he had come to Damascus to do. Instead of trying to put out the flame of Christ, he was now igniting the flame of Christ. And this made some people angry. And the tables turned. Because in Acts chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, "And after many days he had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him." And in verse 24, Saul finds out about this. It says, "But Saul learned of their plan. And day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him." Man, how the tables turned. He came in with papers to harm others, to arrest, perhaps even put some to death. And now he was facing the very sentence he came to give to others. But here's what we find out in verse 25, and this is totally surprising. When you first start reading in chapter 9, this is not where you think the story's going, is that Saul ends up leaving Damascus, yes, but he does so as his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket. In a basket, through an opening in the wall. He came in power and was leaving in total weakness. So after encountering Jesus, Saul's life was dramatically different. We referenced this quote at the beginning of our series that I'm about to put up on the screen. It was a quote by in the Chosen TV series by Mary Magdalene, who had been healed by her demon possession by Jesus. And a Pharisee comes up to her in the show, and he had seen her before, and he's totally astonished. He's shocked. He said, "What's happened? How have you changed in such a dramatic way?" And this is what Mary Magdalene says in the series, not in Scripture. But she says, "I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him." And I think that's such a significant quote, because although we don't find it in Scripture, doesn't it relate to our lives? Doesn't it feel like that's what happened with us too as we come to know Jesus? Our life became completely different, because that's what happens to Saul here on the road to Damascus, is that he came for one purpose and God reversed that purpose over on its head, right? Saul used to go house to house to take people to prison, to arrest them. And now he spent the rest of his life going house to house to free people from prison. Saul used to enter cities to do harm to Christians. But now he fled cities, lowered down city walls in a basket at night to escape harm. Saul used to persecute superstitious Christ followers. Now he would pray daily for his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the radical grace of God working itself out in this man we know as Saul. And Saul went on to radically live the faith that we are calling all people to. He laid down any claim to power, put down the papers of authority, and began to proclaim the name of Christ with every fiber of his being. And he began to lay down any claim to power and live transparently in his weakness. Now, from this point forward in the narrative of Scripture, we often see his name as Paul instead of Saul. Now, there's no big point needs to be made here. Saul is simply the Hebrew name that he had, and Paul was his Roman name. However, so it's not like he has one name and now he's been given a different name. It's just he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he takes on that name more often. But it is significant that the name Paul, I think it's significant, it means small, little, or humble. And in contrast to this, you have a name like Nero. And the name Nero, this great Roman emperor, is a bit different. He was one of the most powerful Roman emperors, who is historically responsible for some of the early Roman persecution of the church, and likely responsible even for the death of Paul. But his name, in contrast to Paul's name, his name, Nero, means the strong one. And so Saul, or Paul, could have proceeded to live life like he was in the name of Nero, in the name of power, in the name of authority, continuing to live by his own strength, continuing to live by his own power. But Jesus called him to do the opposite. Just as he said, he will suffer in my name. He's going to suffer many things in my name. And so instead, Paul's ministry is not one of power externally, as we think of like King Saul, but instead it was full of weakness. He faced trials, persecutions, rejections, and even some type of thorn in the flesh that we're not quite told of what it was. And we're even told later on that he pleaded with the Lord to remove whatever this thorn of the flesh might have been. He pleaded with him three times. You remember what Jesus said to him? In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And by Paul's response in this letter, we see the radical change that has taken place in him. Because he says this, he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." A radical, radical change. And so he lived out his life not as one living in the name of Nero, but he began to live in the name of Jesus. And historically, history has shown the power of what it, history has shown the power of living in the name of Jesus. And in fact, I believe that is precisely why we name our dogs Nero, but we name our sons Paul. It's because Paul was a person who lived radically in the grace of God, putting his weakness at the feet of Jesus. And we see God's power through him. We see his grace, a different kind of power. So this morning, like Saul, we are called to a radically different kind of life. Not a life that seeks after power, but instead it's a surprising kind of life, the surprising call that we have, one that is marked by weakness. And this sounds odd, right? We expect to come to God, to be the people of God, the warriors of God in power, ready to conquer Satan and his demons, and to fight against principalities and power. But instead, God does not call us to come in power, at least not in our own power. But he calls us to live transparently in our weakness. And here's the important truth I want us to walk away with this morning, is that when we live in our weaknesses, God empowers us with his grace to live radically. And so we're called, we're invited to take a seat at God's table, and we're called to surrender our own power and to live transparently in our weaknesses. That's not easy, that's difficult, it's challenging, it's even painful, yet we're called to do so. And it is only then, when we do so, that we can live in the strength and the power of God's grace, to live the empowered life that God has invited us to be able to conquer sin and death, to participate what he's doing in the world. So let me ask you this morning, do you need to surrender this morning? Are there some things going on in your life that have put you at a crossroad, and you have a decision to make? You can pretend like you have it all figured out, like you've got the papers in hand, the authority in hand. You've got the muscle to push through the pain. Or you can surrender. You can lay the burden of your weaknesses down at the feet of Jesus and receive his grace, because then and only then you can live in power. And I don't know about you, but as I've heard this terrible news we've talked about this morning that we've all experienced about our brother Mark, that's left us feeling weak. Not knowing what to say to comfort, not knowing what to do to serve, or how to move forward pretending all is right. But here's what we know, and here's what we can walk away with, is that we must accept our weaknesses in this matter and ask God to give us the grace to supply strength that we need to be a blessing to the family and all those who are hurting, and to continue to advance the kingdom. So again, do you need to surrender this morning? As we finish this series, this 7-week series, we've been looking at all these stories of those who have come to Jesus and have walked away with a totally radically different view of life. Do you need to answer that call? This morning we're going to offer an invitation. We want you to know that you're invited to come to the table. If you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you've been on the fence, maybe you haven't decided, you're at that crossroad this morning, we encourage you to surrender. Throw your weakness down at the feet of Jesus. Throw that power down. Any right that we claim, authority of our own, and throw it down at the feet of Jesus so that you can live radically in his grace. Are you ready to submit to Jesus as King? To give him everything? To submit to him and be baptized in his name? To live a radically different life? If there is anything that we can do for you, whether you want to respond to that invitation this morning, that call, or if you just are in need of prayers, in need of comfort, and would like us to pray on your behalf. We invite you to come now as we stand and while we sing.